I hope you will all agree with me when I say that Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a very wonderful letter indeed. It is full of teaching, full of encouragement, and full of assurance. And when you think that this letter was sent, first of all, to a specific congregation in a specific place, and that congregation in the city of Ephesus was the first congregation to study this epistle and learn from it, you cannot help feeling that Ephesus was a very privileged congregation indeed. But when you turn over in your Bible to the second chapter of the book of Revelation to verses 4 and 5, you find the word of the Spirit of God to that congregation. I have this against you, that you have abandoned or you have left the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at the first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I find that comment on the congregation at Ephesus both sobering and challenging, because it says to us very, very clearly that a Spirit-inspired and a Spirit-applied biblical ministry is not necessarily a guarantee of continuing service. Because, you see, spiritual pride and complacency and carelessness can creep in, as these things crept into the congregation at Ephesus. And that is why we have another very sobering word of counsel from the Spirit of God in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 1, where the word reads, "Therefore we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." And the significance of the word drift is that it's something that you don't really notice as it is happening. I think the congregation in Ephesus were very shocked to be told that God was displeased with him because they had left the love they had at first. But one translation of this verse is, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest it what we have heard drifts away from us. You know, it's so easy to reach the stage after years of biblical ministry to think, well, we've heard it all before. And maybe that's true. But the Bible makes it very plain that we need to hear it all again and again and again. And this is our safety. And therefore it is with a real sense of our own personal need that we turn tonight to the Scriptures and to consider for the third time that I've been with you this letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 1 we reminded ourselves of the God of our salvation and the glory of His grace and His purposes. In Ephesians chapter 2, we learned of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, a salvation spoken of in terms of being made alive and being made one, given life that is eternal in Jesus Christ, and that life lived out in the power of the Holy Spirit in the family of God, having access to God. It's really an astonishing thought, you know, that folk like you and me should have free access into the very presence of the Lord God Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. In a sense, it should sometimes make us quite apprehensive. And yet at the same time, it should ring with glory in our hearts. A wide open door right to the very throne of God. And the last section of chapter 2, and I hope this came clear last Sunday evening, the last section of the chapter makes plain that God not only loves His children, He delights in His children, And he wants his children to come to him, to enjoy him, and for him to enjoy them. And it becomes, the more I study the scriptures and the more I preach the scriptures, the more I become aware, rather astonishingly I must admit, to realize that God delights to come to us. Put it like, God, the Lord God Almighty had no hesitation at all about what he was going to do this Sunday evening. He was going to come to us. That's the kind of God that he is. At the end of chapter 2 and round about verse 22, it speaks about our being brought together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place. That is, a place where God wants to stay, to enjoy the company of his people. But notice it speaks about a holy dwelling. I found myself turning over to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. It's at verses 4 and 5. Come to him. Oh, what a lovely appeal, isn't it? Come to him. To that living stone rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house. And this phrase, living stones being built in, human stones being built in to be a dwelling place for God. And the word for stones there is not the word petros, which speaks about rough-hewn stones. It is the word lithos, which refers to polished stones. And when I was a youngster, I learned quite a bit about polished stones because my father worked in the lithographic department of Mugi Moss Paper Mill. And I sometimes, when he worked overtime, had to take his tea down to him, and he would take me and he would show me certain things. And he showed me the man polishing a stone. And the image was planted on the stone. It was sunk into the stone, but oh, how carefully they polished the stone. And then that image was taken to the printing machines, and through it went, producing perfect copies. Now, when the Word of God speaks about us being built together as living, polished stones, I think we are shown something of the explanation of a great deal of God's dealings with us. He's polishing the stones so that the very image of Christ, imprinted upon us from within by the Holy Spirit, can be shown, manifested, reproduced, if you like, all over the place in the lives of Christians. And in that way we come to chapter 3. Let me remind you, chapter 1, the God we have. Chapter 2, the salvation we have. Chapter 3, especially verses 14 to 20, the power we have. But the overall theme right through is that of salvation. And in chapter 3, Paul begins to speak of the stewardship of the message of salvation. That is, the stewardship of the gospel that is entrusted to us. But in this theme there is also a further emphasis on the power and the purposes of God. And I think one of Paul's objectives is to make us begin to think big about this whole business about being Christians, of having been brought into Christ by the grace of God. Some of you remember, as we read and studied in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul speaks about a plan for the fullness of time. Now keep in mind that Paul is in prison. But he's not in any sense imprisoned or hemmed in his thinking. He's thinking big. And here's a lesson for us, you see, because it is, and I'm speaking personally, it is all too easy, Christians though we are, it is all too easy to become so aware of our circumstances and so aware of ourselves in these circumstances that we forget that God is not bound. Isn't it a relief to think that God is not bound or limited by the personality or the capacity, for example, of people like preachers? What a mercy that is. God is not bound, nor is the Word of God bound. You could read that. We haven't time to turn up the references. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul speaks about being in prison and manacled and all the rest of it. But he says, but the Word of God is not bound. And in this way, Paul begins at the beginning of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, or a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He doesn't consider himself a prisoner of the Roman authorities. Far from it. A prisoner of Christ and for Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. In other words, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of other people. When I wrote that in my notes, I remember on one occasion when I was a student, and it happened just down there, a lady, a member of Gilkinson, whose name for the life of me I cannot remember, gave me a little poem. And the first verse of the poem was, I wonder if she really felt I needed this particular poem, but we'll leave that aside. The first verse of the poem read, Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer will be for others. This is what Paul's saying here. I'm a prisoner, but I'm a prisoner for Christ's sake, and I'm a prisoner of Christ's sake for the sake of others, not primarily for my own sake, but for others. For this reason, for the reasons expounded in chapters 1 and 2, and then later on, as I pointed out in verse 14, he gets back again to the same thing, for this reason, and he begins to pray. So in a very real sense, this week again, we're missing out some of the very difficult verses. But I would point out to you in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, Paul is speaking of how the Gentiles, you see, the Jews always thought of the Gentiles as outsiders. Now Paul is saying, these outsiders are included in the gospel. They are included in God's plan of salvation. And we need to remember that Scripture says that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost. Do you ever think of the people who are lost? When I see on television some of these flashing lights and all the gyrations that I suppose are called dancing, I'm not sure that it is dancing, and I cringe at the whole thought, but do I think of these people as lost? This is what Paul's speaking about here. The people at the raves, the people in the discos, the pubs, yes, the people who queue up day after day after day, no doubt in Aberdeen as they do in Glasgow, for bingo. Do you ever think of them as lost? Now Paul is saying we need to remember in our stewardship of the gospel that these outsiders can be included, and some of them are destined to be included. And this is why our stewardship of the gospel is so important, so that people like that should see and hear and be made aware of the Savior whose name is Jesus. I sometimes wonder if we really believe that outsiders can be brought in. Again, we don't look up the reference, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11, Paul gives a list of all of the gross and gruesome kind of sins and sinners. Murderers, adulterers, fornicators, all the rest of it. And he said, and such were some of you, but you are brought in and changed. They were saved in the fullest possible sense. Yes, in their respective congregations they presented a tremendous number of complicated pastoral problems to their ministers and elders, but they had been brought from darkness into light, from the jurisdiction of Satan into the very kingdom of the Son of God's love. And I think we are saying, think big. When we look out upon a lost world, I think we need to be persuaded again and again and reminded again and again of that glorious verse in Hebrews chapter 7, is it verse 25? He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through Him. Ministers do all sorts of interesting and sometimes strange things when they're preparing for preaching. And I grabbed my hymn book and turned up the hymn that people sing very seldom nowadays. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. There's a line in it that says, down, oh I find this immensely poignant, down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Have you not watched some people who, in a sense, were written off as hopeless cases, being brought into the light and the love and the life of Jesus Christ? The other Sunday evening in Torrance, I was preaching on the story of the wild man of Gadara. What a tearaway. What an impossible case. But the end of the story, where do you find him? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. And this is what Paul is speaking about here in these difficult verses in chapter 3 from verse 2 to 6. The outsiders, oh pray for them, he says. Witness to them. Go into all the world and tell them of a Jesus who is mighty to save. Because they are every bit objects of God's grace as those of us who've had the privilege of being brought up in the shelter of authentic biblical and spiritual ministry. And I'm not surprised at verse 7 that Paul goes on to say, of this, I would like to hear his voice as he said this, of this gospel, of a gospel like this, I was made a minister, a servant, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power, to me. And this eighth verse is the verse that my brother preached on at my ordination in Glasgow, way back in October 1953. Don't remember all the sermon, but I remember the text. To me, who am, I'm quoting from the old authorized version, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I can remember still my big brother leaning over the pulpit and addressing his younger brother being ordained and saying, it's a privilege. It's a tremendous privilege. And if we in the ministry ever lose this sense of privilege, then we will cease to be of any use to God and to the gospel. And I've remembered that in my ministry for 43 years. I'm very struck here, no doubt you are, by Paul's genuine humility unto me who am less than the least of all saints. He so willingly recognized himself as being nothing and having nothing and able to do nothing apart from the grace of God. Unto me, this grace was given. Grace is a lovely word. I discovered in one of the last Bible studies I did in Sandyford, forget where I read it, that grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. I like that definition of grace. But oh, you can go through the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 33, according to your day, so shall your strength be. Grace sufficient, He is able to make grace abound where sin abounded, grace much more. Oh, says Paul, amazing grace. To me, who am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given that I might preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. To what purpose, verse 9? To make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hid for ages in God who created all things, that through the church, the manifold, the many-sided, the variegated wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The grace of God bringing us to Christ, giving us life in Christ, bringing us together in the unity, not just of the fellowship, but of the very life of the body of Christ, which is His church, so that through the company of redeemed sinners in the world, redeemed sinners being in Christ and in the church, being in the world as God's instruments to make known to the world and to make known to principalities and powers, good principalities and powers. You see, the angels, apart from redeemed sinners, the angels do not really see or grasp the glory of the grace of God. I've often said to the children at a Christmas service, speaking about, you know, he came down to earth from heaven. Try to visualize the angels of heaven, in, as it were, in the very moment before the incarnation. Oh, you're not going down there, are you? It was almost beyond them. And yet they began to see it, and they sang glory to God in the highest. But only eventually, when all the ransomed of God are gathered together in heaven, and one has been added this past week from this congregation, only then will the principalities and powers of heaven see the real glory of the grace of God. But it is through redeemed sinners like you and me within the fellowship and life and witness of the church that the glory of the grace of God is made known to bad principalities and powers, making plain beyond any shadow of doubt the total and absolute and eternal failure of the kingdom of evil and the glorious victory of Jesus Christ. And I think that when you're going through Ephesians chapter 2, it's always a good thing to look a little bit forward to see where the difficult passages are leading. So we've got to look forward to verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart. You see, the difficult verses are leading to encouragement. Oh, says Paul, if you begin to think about this, you'll forget about me being in prison and you won't be discouraged anymore and you'll take fresh heart. And in verse 14, the second place we are led to, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. We're led to prayer. But go back just for a moment to verse 11. And this reference to the eternal purpose of God. Now, this is not just a purpose planned in eternity. This phrase, the eternal purpose, speaks about a purpose, yes, planned in eternity and taking shape and developing in an unbroken way and in an undiminished way and in an irresistible way right down through the course of history. You know, God has never staggered once since He brought the world into being. He wasn't staggered by the entrance of sin and the fall in the garden and all the entail of sin. Not a bit. What's the old hymn? Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man, and that eternal purpose has come down through the generations. And in a sense, it has reached out and enveloped you and me and drawn us in. And we are being carried along in that eternal, unbroken, unfailing purpose. And we will be carried on. And Neely said, right to the gates of glory. But I don't want to stop at the gates of glory. I want to go right in. And this is what Paul is speaking about here. This unbroken purpose, right down through the ages of history, even through the dark ages. We must never, never allow ourselves to think that simply because ecclesiastical systems are breaking down, that God's purposes are staggering. They're not. God has never been dependent on the ecclesiastical system. And all too easily, we can get to the stage that poor Elijah got to when he was so disappointed in his own work and so disappointed in himself. And he said, oh God, oh God, we might as well give up. And God, oh, not in your life. Elijah said, Lord, I only am left. Oh, he was haywire. There were another 7,000 at least. And Elijah said, oh God, I'm finished. Oh no, said God, you're not finished. You have a whole lot of work to do yet. We mustn't digress with the story, but oh, I love the gentle way that God dealt with Elijah. He said, oh Elijah, go to your bed and sleep. And in a sense, God brought him breakfast and bed the next morning. He said, no, stay in your bed all day. And in such a human, tender way, he ministered to him. And then in relation to the future, God spoke to Elijah, not in earthquakes or wind or fire, but in a still, small voice. Do you ever take time to think of just how kind God is? Especially when you're weary and worn. Well, this is what Paul is speaking about here. The eternal purpose of God, which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, I suppose that's in Christ, I suppose it's also in his eternal purpose, in whom we have boldness. We don't need to hesitate. In whom we have boldness and confidence and access. Oh, says Paul in verse 30, don't be discouraged. And he begins to pray. And I must confess there's a bit in me that is almost scared to try to deal with verses 14 to 21. I try to imagine what it would be like being in a prayer meeting and hearing Paul praying a prayer like this. How would you react? I've got a book in my bookshelves at some the Bible readings at the Keswick Convention way back, I think, in the 1920s by Dr. Graham Scroggie. He's great at alliteration. The book's entitled Paul's Prison Prayers. And there's one in Philippians chapter 1, there's one in Colossians chapter 1, there's one in Ephesians chapter 1, and there's this one here in Ephesians chapter 3. The end of the prayer is, Paul said, now what I'm really praying for is that you may be filled, verse 19, with all the fullness of God. One translation said that you might be filled with all the plenty of God. One of the names of God in the Old Testament is El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. And on one occasion preparing a sermon on that, I came across the translation of El Shaddai, the enough God. Now, says Paul, I'm praying that you will be filled with all the fullness, the plenitude, the plenty, the enoughness of God. And Paul begins to pray. And he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. He bows in worship. That's where you start to pray. Before we start babbling to God about all the things we want, and maybe eventually get down to the things that we need, Paul bows in worship, in awe. He's speaking to God. And he thinks that this is something very moving. To think that God is listening to him. Do you ever think about that when you begin to say your prayers? That the Lord God Almighty is listening. Think of sometimes with little children, and they're saying something to you, and you know, their voices are not very clear, and you've got to bend down. You go down to their level. Say, what's that you're saying, my dear? Do you ever think of God like that? Who comes down to listen to your prayers? And sometimes when you're weary and, oh, your prayer's just a feeble whisper. And he doesn't have to say, what was that you were saying? Because he knew you were speaking. And Paul bows in worship, in awe, and in wonder, in thanksgiving. And he tells us first the God we are praying to. I bow my knees before the Father. And that word speaks of a relationship with his children. Father and child. No need to fear. This word, the Father, I think speaks of the head of the house, as father should be. It's a word, this word, Father, speaks of a sense of belonging. You know, you sometimes think, oh, I'd like to speak to, I remember once in St. Helen's Church in Bishopsgate in London, at the end of the service, I saw coming up the aisle beside me the Lord Chancellor. And I thought, oh, can I speak to him? But I did, and he spoke to me. We see this word, Father, says, you don't hesitate about speaking to God. Oh, you might hesitate to speak to some important stranger, but he's not a stranger. He's your Father. God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Ah, but remember what Jesus said. Your heavenly Father knows what things you need. Doesn't that encourage us to pray? I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. That is, every family of believers. There's no suggestion here of universalism, of everybody going to heaven, of everybody having God as their father. Jesus said to some religious people, you are of your father the devil. The whole family of believers in heaven and earth. I suppose this is a good night, especially in relation to tomorrow, to think of God's family in heaven and on earth. And those in heaven, they're home. We're away from home. But they're home. The whole family of believers in heaven and in earth. The church on earth and heaven. Verse 16. This is what he's praying, that according to or on the scale of the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you being rooted in... You see, Paul gets carried away with his praying. He says, there's just so much for you to get from God. And he prays, and in verses 16 and 17, if you read the verses carefully, you'll see that the whole eternal Trinity is engaged in the business of your salvation and my salvation. Strengthened by God the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Christ, God's eternal Son, the fullness of God the Father Almighty. And what Paul is speaking about here is three aspects of salvation, not three different stages of salvation. He's not praying that we might be strengthened with the Spirit, and then after that, that Christ may dwell in our hearts, and after that, no. He's really saying in these two verses, if God be for us. We say that in the benediction, don't we? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, says Paul, I pray that according to, that God would grant you according to the riches of His glory, on the scale of the riches of His glory, out of His riches and glory. And that one word glory, as I said the other Sunday, includes God's goodness and God's love and God's grace and God's mercy and God's kindness and all the attributes of God. And we are speaking here of both the capacity of God and the commitment of God to the likes of you and me in the matter of salvation. He says, I pray that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with might. That is, granted that you may be made strong, that you may be given enablement, not in some surge of emotion, but deep, deep down in the inner man, in the reserves of energy and decision. You see, it's deep down in the inner man that all our decisions are made. Oh, says Paul, I want you to be strengthened there, so that you'll never be taken by surprise. Think of Jesus. In all His years of ministry, He was never once wrong-footed. Oh, says Paul, this is what I'm asking for you. Whatever demands are made on you, that you will be strengthened with might or enablement through His Spirit in the inner man. We sang earlier on, think what Spirit dwells within you. Deep in the inner man, God the Holy Spirit, graciously, gently, surely, and determinedly at work, enabling us. You know how Christians often say daft things. Christians often say, oh, I don't know how I managed to cope. And God said, really? But haven't you read Ephesians chapter 3? Strengthened by the Holy Spirit, deep in the inner man. That's how you manage to cope. And that Holy Spirit enabling, molding, fashioning, inspiring, correcting, helping us to pray. Romans chapter 8, we don't know how to pray. But the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. But you know, people have got wrong ideas of power. They often think of power as being loud and demonstrative. Not a bit. Power is essentially hidden deep down in the inner man. I can still remember on a cruiser during the war, 13,000 tons of steel and armament and all that kind of thing, way down in the bowels of the ship, these mighty engines. And you know, you always knew, you could feel the throb. Do you ever feel the throb of the Holy Spirit deep in the inner man? Power that is there to be used, but to be used under control. Strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart. Oh, but you say Christ is there. We are Christians. This doesn't in any sense suggest that if our faith fails, Christ will depart. God forbid. He's there to stay. That Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, I think must mean that you will be persuaded, that you will believe, that you will remind yourself that He's there. You know how sometimes you go to a door and you ring the bell and you wait and wait. There's nobody in. But you see, in your heart there's always somebody in. Christ dwelling in your heart. Oh, says Paul, believe it. Give Him room. Let Him do His will. Make Him feel at home. Make Jesus feel that He's wanted. Make Him feel that He's welcome. That Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. I remember hearing the story of a Sunday school class, and a little girl was asked, when Satan comes knocking at the door of your heart wanting to tempt you to all things, are you frightened? The teacher expected the answer, yes, so she could then have expounded the victory of Christ. But when the question was, when Satan knocks at the door of your heart, tempting you, are you frightened? Oh no, said the wee lass, I just send Jesus to answer the door. You see, she knew that Christ dwelt in her heart. But what Christ? What Jesus? King of kings and Lord of lords. The one who has the keys, who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Oh, but let's hurry on with the prayer, so that at least this sermon won't go on too long. That Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you being rooted and... Oh, what mastery of words Paul has. Rooted and grounded in His love. Not your love, His love. Rooted speaks of roots going down, deep down, and drawing up the water of life from its source. Rooted in love, grounded in love, the love of God, that solid foundation that cannot be shaken. I quite often, I can't tell you the number of times, go to Hosea chapter 11, where God is speaking to His backsliding, rebellious, perverse people. They were determined to backslide. And they had been backsliding. And God said, how can I give you up? My heart is in a turmoil within me. I will not give you up. That's what Paul's speaking about here. Rooted and grounded in redeeming love that never wavers and never fails, so that you may have power to comprehend, that is to grasp, together with all the saints. You'll never do it on your own. That you may have power to comprehend and grasp, together with all the saints, what is the breadth? The breadth that reaches out to gather in. The breadth and the length. The continuity. How far God's love will go. The breadth, the length, the depth. Don't people sometimes say to their minister, I feel so down. I always give the same answer. Underneath are the everlasting arms. You can't go too far down. Oh, says Paul, I'm praying that you might grasp the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. The height to which redeeming love will lift you. What's the old hymn that says, when no one but Christ could help, love lifted me, and it lifts us right up to glory. That you may have the power to grasp with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Oh, you say, how can you know something that passes knowledge? Well, I think you can. And you know, when we get to heaven, we'll still be discovering. I didn't used to like the idea of heaven. I always thought of it as something of a terminus. As a youngster, I always thought of heaven as sort of kind of disembodied angelic beings. I didn't want to be a disembodied angelic being, and I hope you don't want that either. Heaven's not a terminus. It's the beginning for which we are being prepared. Oh, I love the hymn. We don't often sing it because people insist on singing it slowly, as if it was a sad hymn. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven, how can you be sad? It's got lines in it that say, the streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, his mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh, says Paul, I want you to grasp it, that you may be filled with all the plentiful fullness of God. And he comes to the end of his short prayer, and he says, now, and I'm only going to read it, now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. To him. You see where Paul's prayer has led him? To him. He's the one who fills Paul's horizon. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations.